I have indicated a text for this evening, but I'm not just going to be there in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, but I do want to read that again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, part of Paul's discourse here. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, that is the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But I read it in the with the background of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, particularly tonight, is brought to us in Amos, the prophecy of Amos. As I say, I've been in Amos for a few weeks, a bit earlier on. But I do want to return there one more time this evening. Just want to remind you that Amos is, if you like, not just Amos. In other words, doesn't stand in isolation. Amos fits into a much larger picture. But also, within that picture, Amos serves as a model or a template for God's prophets in the Old Testament. I'm not the first to suggest that. There is, in fact, one book in the shops where someone proposes to set out a way of helping us to basically, from the basics, understand the Old Testament, and he makes use of Amos. And in a sense, that's what perhaps we can do tonight. You might also recall that when Stephen, one of the first deacons, when he was making his defense before the council, he made reference to the prophets in his defense and said that the prophets said such and such, and it was Amos that he made use of. I think I did say that Amos was one in a line of prophets who the Lord commissioned to proclaim much the same message time and again. How often we saw, even in Amos, how he referred back to the way that God had been dealing with his people, and the people had not responded. You see, what Amos said is not just for use or interest for those few years that he did minister. What Amos had to say, what we have seen in Amos, and that short reading in chapter 5, takes in a lot of the strands of that. What Amos had to say went to the heart of all that God had to say to Israel. And through Israel, it went to the heart of what God has to say to the entire human race, including ourselves today. Part of that picture is to recognize that Israel, while it had the fullest revelation that God gave to anyone, at least at that time, God, who is over all men, revealed himself to Israel, and they had problems with what he had to say. It's to remind us that these are issues that we all have to face up to. I did speak when I was finishing that short series a couple of weeks ago. I spoke of the echoes that we might hear today, but I want to go just a bit more deliberately about it this evening, if you like. Because what Amos does set out, or God through Amos, the key issues there remain significant, vitally important questions for us today as well. I wonder if you registered, I've heard somebody comment this about Jonah, but I think you would need to recognize that this actually applies to many, if not all, of the prophets, just how open-ended they are, in a sense. I wonder if you spotted that. Because you hear there a great deal of what God has to say to Israel, and it stops. We don't read in Amos of how Israel responded. It's still, there is God speaking. Yes, but what are the people going to say? It doesn't tell us one way or the other we do go back and we find the history of Israel recorded elsewhere, and you do find the answer, but not in Amos. It is God's word set out, given to the people, given to us, with an open question there. What are you going to do about it? So that in one sense, from the perspective of man, the story is not complete by Amos chapter 9 and verse 15. God's message may be complete in a package there. It is, I would suggest it is complete in Amos, although it is repeated. It has been, Amos himself is repeating what God has already said, and other prophets went on to say essentially that message as well. But what is not complete by any means is what men will do with it. My question is, if we are to do anything with it, is it possible for us to get a better grasp of it, how the different main issues of the prophecy can be integrated, can be understood together? Is there anything that does provide the necessary explanation for that? And so what I propose to do tonight is to highlight the things that God mainly intended Israel to understand, and to show that it can only be adequately understood in Jesus and completed and rounded out. So I'm putting it like this, that there is one key question, and that is how these, what I'm proposing are three main points, how these can be understood together. And for that one question, there is one answer, and that is Jesus, both on the cross and in the consequences for our lives. So my two main headings are the one question and one answer, but these are divided up a little as well. The question, that one main question. See, I would suggest that there are three major elements in God's word to Israel through Amos. And because that is an episode in human history, for us as a part of the human race, it is something that we also must take account of. But these three main elements tend in themselves, if you just take them freestanding, so to speak, they tend in themselves towards conflict with one another. And my question to pose is what we might call the challenge of resolving this conflict. How is it to be done? And as I set out what must be recognized as the major issues that God had with Israel, they're no different from the major issues he has for any man, woman, or child. And these are, in the first place, the sins of men, second, the wrath of God, and third, the mercy of God. And these are the three key things, I think, that I see in Amos, that God wants to get across. He's saying to the people, you are sinners. He's saying to the people, because you are sinners, you will come under the wrath of God. But then he also says, because you are sinners, I will also be merciful. These are three big things that he has to say, in a variety of ways. They're the main things. And so first of all, just to briefly, I hope, to look at the sins of men. Let's remember that God hates sin. Therefore, it must also be said, and I'll explain this in a second, the sinner hates God. By that I mean there is an irreconcilable opposition between the two, the sinner and God. As long as a man is the sinner, the one who is not grieved over his sin, that's the way that the sense that we're using it here, but he sees that as these things as the normal course of his life, as long as that's the case, there is an opposition between him and God. That's what hatred is in this case. It's not an emotional thing, it's this opposition. The sinner hates God, and that cannot be brought together as it stands. Yet Israel were sinning in the day of Amos, meaning that they were putting themselves in opposition to God. In fact, that was their greatest sin, was to set out in opposition They did oppose themselves to him by devoting themselves to other gods, the gods of the other nations. We didn't read quite that far, but in chapter 5 it does say in verse 26, it speaks specifically of certain gods. Your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. This is what they were devoting themselves to. You devote yourself to something other than God, you're setting yourself in opposition to him, and that is a hatred of God. And there were other sins that they went about, the some that we read in that passage in chapter 5. These were sins we might call at the level of lifestyle and behavior, not administering justice, using bribes, and so on. And they were the outcome of the first. First it was problem of their worship, their devotion. And then comes the lifestyle, following after the world around them. They allowed that to take a hold of them and to direct their lives. These men were standing against God. It's a classic picture of the sin of man, the condition of man's heart. If we look at this prophecy from our day, we would do well to especially grasp that those particular issues of justice that were raised several times in that very short passage, and it is repeated constantly through the prophets. They were not administering justice to the oppressed and the poor. This is not saying that poverty itself is unjust. At times it is. But the injustice was in the way that the poor were being treated simply because they were poor, because they were a certain class of people perhaps. They were unable to defend themselves, and so they were being taken advantage of. This is a tremendous example of the way that man's heart does operate without God, not seeking God. But with all that, do notice especially who it is that says this is sinful. This is God who says this is not right, it's not the way it should be. And in our day, it's strange, isn't it, how many of the agitators for justice, for the poor, we can respect them for that, we should. But very often they're the very same people who can't bear the thought of a God in their lives, someone to say the way your life should be. And that's strange whichever way you look at it. Take it the other way. But many who do claim to know God have been so little affected in practice by the condition of our needy fellow man. And that's something that we, in what has been recognized as very often a middle-class church throughout the world, do we have responsibilities there that we've not been careful enough of? But that was one particular thing that God was especially concerned about. It was at the level of behavior. And there was a root to it because they had strayed and they'd gone after other gods and not him. The sins of men are not just on the surface, not just in action. They're in the heart. But nor are they just in the heart. They will also have a bearing on the way that we live our lives. And each one of them reveals the true state of our hearts before God. And that's just very quickly, just trying to round out and summarize what Amos had to say about the sin of men, the condition, where Israel was, but also it tells us of where man is before his God. The second leading theme in Amos is clearly the wrath of God, what will bring about God's judgment against the sinners. As I said a moment ago, God hates sin. And the sinner hates God, that irreconcilable opposition between the two. But notice that we're not saying that sin hates God. Because, as I understand it, that would leave sin as just an abstract. We can't do that. It has no meaning if it's isolated from men. It's man who is responsible for sin in this world. Sin is behavior and life against God. through to the deepest levels of our being. God is entirely right and true, setting his face against sin and against the sinners who will not turn from their sins. If he wasn't doing this, if he didn't have exercised wrath against sin, we would have no meaning left at all in life, at any level. It's he who establishes this world as it should be rightly. He is the one who has the authority. He is the one whose authority upholds this world. And it's his authority which is being undermined when man opposes him. We oppose him and we seek to bring everything down about our ears. And all those who protest at God's anger against wrong, if they protest that, they have no grounds for saying that there is anything wrong. You say that God shouldn't judge wrong. You're saying God is nothing. God is meaningless. He must do this. If God is meaningless, you cannot say there is a wrong or a right. That's the illogicality of the way that many approach life today. But it must also be recognized that God's wrath is fully predictable. It matches perfectly what man is doing against him. Amos reminds us of that, I suggest, by reminding Israel. That's what he was doing. He came after others. He reminded Israel that God had often spoken with them before. Amos was one of the earliest writing prophets, but there were men like Elijah who had preached much the same message long before. It is fully predictable what God is going to do with sin. It's nothing new. It's nothing unusual. It's nothing erratic. It's nothing that can't be understood. The point of Amos to Israel at that particular time is that they had neglected the earlier warnings concerning God's wrath against sin. And Israel, as it happens at that point, had, it seems, pushed to the limit. Their sinfulness had now to be met. It had to be met by the application of God's wrath against them. God's wrath is a great reality. It was in the days of Amos, and Paul reminds us in that short passage we read in chapter 5 of Romans. He reminds us that wrath is still a great reality that we must consider, we must deal with. If it is not turned aside in some way, the wrath of God still approaches man because of our sin. So these are the first two of the leading elements in the message of Amos. The third is the mercy of God. Set against that background of the wrath of God against sin, we also do find that Amos, and with him the unity of the Old Testament, they also speak about the grace and the mercy of God, that God says, I will restore, as it was in the case of Amos. He promises to forgive, he promises to restore, he promises to redeem and deliver the very same people who were sinning against him. Israel, I will punish you. Israel, I will restore you. How can that be? As Amos presents it too, it's very often a stark difference. There's no sort of intermediate phase where he explains how this transition comes about. It just happens, he says, but I will restore. How can it be? And then, even if for some reason he chooses to forgive all that's been done in the past, where does that leave Israel for the future? And if they were to go on living in the way that they'd been accustomed to, how will God regard them then? Where does God's mercy fit? fit in with that. Is there anything more to restoration? So just that very quickly to bring out this other key point from Amos. The question being, how do these three things work together? We have seen that wrath must be God's response to sin. But how does that, where does that leave Israel? And where then does the mercy of God fit into that as well? So I want to come briefly also to the answer. Those three major elements in Amos' word to Israel, the main thrust that we find God doing in and through Israel throughout the Old Testament, the main issues that God has with all men. First, you are serious sinners. Then I am serious about my wrath against sin, God says. And thirdly, that I am equally serious about salvation from both sin and my own wrath. That's what that means, the mercy of God. That's the one true and living God who sets all three of them out before Israel of the day and us as well. How can we understand how God applies them all three of these? And we do find that the answer is to be found in Jesus. And Jesus on the cross brings all three of these together. Truly, all Scripture does point to Jesus the Christ. Go back just a moment to Amos and Israel. In that day, they did, soon after, they did suffer God's judgment. Not simply because they were before Christ, I've just said, all of this is brought together in Christ, including the mercy of God. It's not just that they missed out on that because they were before he came. The reason that they suffered God's judgment is that they did not believe what God had to say to them at the time. They didn't believe that God meant what he had to say. And they did nothing about it. He said to them, you're in a mess, and they did nothing about it. They did nothing about the fact that he said, I can lift you out of that mess. They didn't respond. And so they remained in their sinfulness and were allowed to go no further. That's what happened then. But we find in that chapter that we read, chapter 5 and verse 14, we should go with the confidence that if they had believed, if they had said, well, God is serious about this and we need to do something about it ourselves, if they had believed, and if they did, as he says in chapter 5, 14, seek good, if they did seek good, they might have lived. And if you and I believe and seek good or seek the Lord, then God's deliverance will be applied. Okay. God says, you don't seek evil, but seek good. Your life is turned around. You're turning to seek him. You will find life. And the wrath of God will not be applied on you. But what about the sin that I have committed? What happens to the wrath of God against sin in that case? Doesn't sin still require to be punished? And we have admitted as much already. And that is what I'm calling one of the open questions of the Old Testament. It's answered in the New Testament. You know this as well as I do, I think, that sin does not go unpunished. Even for the one who turns and asks God for God's forgiveness for all that has passed, it would have been so for Israel even of the day. But sin does not go unpunished. The wrath of God is poured out against the sins and the sinfulness of man. Let me remind you, the wrath of God is only poured out on that. It doesn't just go willy-nilly here and there and whatever doesn't seem right or so on. It's not a vague thing. It is very precisely matched to the sin of man. The wrath of God is poured out against our sins and against the sins of Israel and against the sins of of the entire human race. For some who don't come to God in the way that he's appointed, it is applied to them, as it was to Israel in that day. But for others, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the wrath of God is concentrated on one man. That's Jesus the Christ. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says, we have been justified by his blood. It is his death. It's his death that we recognize as God pouring out his wrath and anger against sin. This is what is done for the believer. The believer is made right in God's sight. He is justified, as though he was not a sinner any longer, because his sins are paid for. The wrath of God is poured out on God's own Son. But what Paul also has in mind in this particular passage is what is still to come. He's saying it's not going to come even then. It's not that he's just holding it off for the time, damming it up, and one day he will let the dam open and it will still flood you. He says, no, it has been stopped, and it will not come upon you at all. You have been justified by his blood, therefore you will be saved from wrath. It will not be yours to deal with at all through him. And it's especially interesting to me as I read what Paul has to say here, that he is looking ahead, just as Amos was looking ahead for Israel up to the day of the Lord. And he says, until you turn from your sin, that is going to be a day of disaster and darkness for you. But yet Paul is able to say, now that Christ has come into the picture, Paul is able to say effectively, this is a day of hope. Day of good things if you come in Christ. And so again, I'm saying it just very briefly, many things that you do know, but it is a reminder that these questions, these three great themes, three great things that God has to say to man, they are resolved in the person of Jesus on the cross. Because he takes the wrath of God on sin that he carries on himself for those who believe, there is the mercy of God applied to the believer instead. It is just in its briefest form, as I put it there. But the other thing that I do need to take up is the transformation. Because Israel, God's concern with Israel was not simply to say your sins are forgiven, but it was to change Israel, to say those things can't stay like that. There needs to be a change. Life amongst my people needs to be very different from all that. You can't go back to sin, as Paul says so vividly in Romans several times. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. It can't be like that. Even what we have read in the first part of chapter 5 of Romans, it's a reminder that salvation, deliverance of God, mercy of God is not just a one-off. The Bible seems to always talk about a salvation from something to something. That's where the Exodus from Egypt is so vivid as well, a picture of this deliverance, that it was out of the bondage of Egypt, but God immediately promises that I will take them into a new land that I will give them. So once sin is punished, the restored ones, punished in someone else, or as it was in the majority of Israel of that day, the restored ones couldn't simply return to that old way of life. There has to be a change. The only thing is that as we see the whole history of Israel, we're not just picking on them because they're, a microcosm of the human race. You see a history like that where they were found to be utterly incapable. They just could not fulfill the required response of turning back to the Lord and living out the results of that consistently. It's because of this that the New Testament was always God's plan. We do read, don't we, that God has chosen those who would come to him in and through his Son. It was planned before all ages. This was God's plan. Because God knew that men wouldn't just need forgiveness, but men would need repentance, would need the gift of a new heart for a new life. And it's the root of life which is changed also through faith in Jesus. It's not just that the things that we have done are forgiven, but there is a transformation in the depths of the heart of the believer. Remember that we find hope through Christ on the cross, through his self-giving service. See, did you remember what God set out before Amos and said, you're condemned for this? What were they doing? They were looking after themselves. They were not serving the needy brother around them. Yet Christ did. Just what Israel had failed to do, Christ did fully. And that says that God still cares deeply about the needy. He always has done. And that's one of the wonders of so many of the Psalms that speak of that. The way he comes down, reaches down, as it were, to the depths, the foulest places, to lift up those in need. And if we then find new life in Jesus because he has reached down to us, it is in order that it will be a new life. His work on the cross wasn't merely to save us from his anger by justifying us, but it was also to save us from his wrath by transforming us, that we would go on in salvation until the great day of salvation. More than one New Testament writer tells us in a variety of ways that if we don't have the transformation, a new life being lived, we do very well to return to examine ourselves whether we have indeed come to the point of being justified through faith in Christ. We heard this morning that the life that Jesus gives the believer is meant to be lived out in the world around us in all its desperate need. These are some of the things, the answers that we find, we can only find in Jesus. They're only possible in him because of him. But they've been done. They've been effected, accomplished. The answers to that open question of the Old Testament. It was after speaking on Amos last time. I was going back and I was looking at it again and I saw this and I said, I need to somehow bring this to you as well. You see, it's not just Amos. It is the Old Testament. I hope that seeing Amos in this light will help you to be more alert and more aware when you come to any part of the Old Testament. And say, well, what are the big questions that God is dealing with? And essentially you'll find they come down to these key things. Not that we just ignore all the rest, but just to help to give a structure about what we are reading and studying. But to help us as well to say, well, yes, that is the way that it's pointing us always, moving us on and saying there's still always, as long as it's like this, there's always going to be an open question. It must move us on to find the answer there in Jesus. And if we stop and look at it, and you look at Israel, look at the way that Israel was living, they're no different from the rest of us, even after Jesus, unless we have him, unless we live in him. And so it's just those few basics to remind us of that, as we have not long ago been speaking about Amos, to provide us with the key framework around which seems everything else is built, pointing us to Jesus. I will look sometimes. I've seen pictures. They're available in the public domain. You'll see a photograph every so often that you can use, and it's somebody with a whiteboard these days, of course, but they've scribbled up all sorts of mathematical formula that covered it with this, and it's formidable. It's just, you just can't grasp it. Obviously somebody does and can, but I can't. Well, sometimes people come to the Bible and it feels just like that. But you go into that and you start with the basic steps. You start with the basic principles of mathematics. Deliberately apply, step by step, those principles that you do know, that you might find the solution. So too with understanding the purpose of the prophets, Amos, of the Old Testament, of all of Scripture. Take some of these most basic things, and perhaps, I hope, for me most helpful, which I haven't revealed until this moment, is to remember what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. He says, for all the promises of God. Now just to remember, in Amos, God was promising, he says, my wrath will come on you. I am promising judgment because of where you are. But he also makes a promise of mercy. For all the promises of God in him, meaning Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen. It's there that you'll find the fulfillment, the conclusion, the tying it all together. As I read Amos, there are promises there that can't be tied together except we see Jesus. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. What a tremendous blessing and privilege. And so may God bless his word to each of us tonight. Let us pray together.